If you would, please, turn to your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 4. And if you're using a blue pew Bible, that's on page 569. Isaiah chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 2 through 6. I'll wait for the rustling of leaves out there. And once you're there, if you are able, if you would please stand as we read from God's Word. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will recreate over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. You may be seated. It never ceases to amaze me the names that parents will often give their children. My wife works at a pediatric hospital, and there is no end to the supply of bizarre and crazy names. And I'm not just talking about like unique, cute and creative. I mean just off the wall where you're thinking, I have no idea where that even came from. Out of curiosity, just doing a quick poll. And I understand that everyone in here has children. Some of you may not even want children. But hypothetically, if you were to have a child, just raise of hands, would you name that child Will Be President? Just show of hands. One little man, Dave, right? Thank you, Dave, for being courageous. Dave is the only one. Dave, how old are you? 9. Only the 9-year-old in here is confident enough to know that his child will be president. I'm sorry, children, for the rest of you. Parents just didn't think it. Maybe vice president. But I can understand why you wouldn't do that. I mean, you better be really certain that your child's going to make it all the way to president. Because if they're not, it's going to be a little humiliating. A life of a lot of difficulty. Or you could be like my parents and name your child John, so no matter what he does, you'll never be disappointed. Today we're reading from the book of Isaiah. And some of you may not know it, but Isaiah had children. And he actually named one of his children Sha'ar Yashuv. Sha'ar Yashuv. And that literally means remnant will return. Remnant, being a small group, a remaining people, will return. And just like if you were about to name your child will be president, you'd have to be pretty confident. Isaiah must be pretty confident that he believes that a remnant will return. One important theme that we're going to see throughout the book of Isaiah, and especially even here in our text today, is that regardless of the destruction coming towards Jerusalem because of the unfaithfulness and the covenant breaking of the inhabitants, regardless of how much they have cheated on the Lord with other gods, regardless of their complete and filthy sinfulness, God promises to preserve a remnant that will return to Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Says, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. You see, this remnant theology is so important. Because unless God keeps a remnant in Jerusalem, the Israelites are going to be like that demotivational poster that shows a ship half sinking and saying, at the bottom of it, the purpose of your life may be to serve as a warning to others. That's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't be like them. And unless there's a remnant, that's going to be the story of Israel. I feel like our text today is much like the eye of a storm. Now, in chapter 3, And in chapter 5, there's a lot of destruction going on. And that was the boiler. Thank God for the heat. But there's a lot of destruction going on, it seems. A lot of chaos. But here in this moment, in chapter 4, there's just a moment of clarity. A moment of peace. A moment where we can see to the horizon before the other wall of the storm is just going to hit us again. And as we look at this text, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, we're going to see three promises from Yahweh. We're going to see a promised king, a promised cleansing, and a promised canopy. And I'll be repeating those as I go throughout this sermon. So the first promise, a promised king. Let's look at, if you have your Bible open, it'd be very helpful if you keep that open and follow along. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious." Branch. What in the world is branch? Why would branch show up here? Whenever you're coming along in Scripture and you hit a little bump like this and you're like, I have no idea what they're talking about, it's usually best to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Where else do we find this concept of branch within the text? Well, if we turn to, don't turn there, I'll just read it for you. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Okay. So if I'm defining branch, and I'm looking at this text, I'm seeing the branch is coming. I'm seeing David. I'm seeing righteous. Okay, so this branch has a David kind of association, has a righteous association. I'm seeing justice. I'm seeing righteousness again. And this is helpful. There's this kind of branch association with the Davidic David's dynasty, with the kingship, which is important. Because in the days of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, we get this list of kings and we discover that they are all terrible. One of them, Ahaz, sacrificed his own child to a pagan god. Sent his child through the burning fire of sacrifice. That is how bad it is in Israel right now. That is why this whole nation is just suffering under the punishment of God. So thanks be to God that there is a promised king of righteousness, of justice, who's going to restore this Davidic kingdom. Outside sources, if you get outside of the text, if you study around in the Bible long enough, you're going to become a little more acquainted with commentaries. Commentaries comment on the text. Conveniently enough, the Hebrews also kept commentaries, even in before the days of Christ. They wrote it in Aramaic. And what's interesting is that these Hebrew commentaries, when they come to this part right here, it says branch, they don't even write branch. They just say the Lord's Messiah. They immediately recognize this is exactly what the text is talking about. So what's a Messiah? So we already have this concept of the branch being a Davidic king, righteous, just. A Messiah actually means, if you translate it out, smeared one or anointed. Why? Because when you would anoint somebody, you would smear them with oil. And what would happen, you'd see this with the anointing of priests. You'd see this at coronations. And what's really neat and interesting about it is that as you would smear them with this oil, the oil would get on their clothing and it would stain their clothing as a symbol of the permanence of this anointing. So, what is the branch? It's a messianic king. It's the anointed king of Yahweh. In Zechariah, one of the minor prophets near the end of your Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, it says, "For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch." And then he continues to say, "And I will remove the sin of that land in one day." So this branch is just getting all of these concepts thrown at you. You have this messianic king. You have this idea that this messianic king is going to somehow remove the sin of the land in a single day. All of this being prophesied far before Jesus Christ. So we see the branch in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Is it in there? We certainly see the root of Jesse, the root of David, but that's not really a branch. It's not quite the same concept. Well, believe it or not, it is in there. It does exist. If you would please, this is the only time I'm going to ask you to turn to somewhere else, but if you would please turn to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. And if someone beats you there, just go ahead and read off your neighbor. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 78 through 79. It was actually the very verse that Nathan read for us this morning, the one that I took huge liberties of changing. Oh, wait a moment. So let's go ahead and look at this text. It reads, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Believe it or not, the branch talked about throughout the Old Testament is in there. Is it up there? How do you like that technology? And you're wondering, like, well, how can that be in there? First, we need a 3-minute history lesson. Just bear with me. So in about 150 to 200 BC, a lot of Jews were being born and raised outside of Palestine. So they grew up not learning Hebrew or Aramaic, but they would know Greek. Why? Because Greek was like the English of today. You'd have to know it to do business and to live life. So what happened is that in around 150 to 200 BC, the Jewish community decided we need to translate the Hebrew Bible, your Old Testament, into Greek. So that way it's accessible to people. So the Hebrew word for branch here has this concept of, yeah, you could say branching out, this rising up one, this sprouting up one. But when they tried to take that over into Greek, they're like, okay, so how do we kind of get this concept of branching out, of rising up? So they choose a word that does have a sense of this growing up, this rising up. But in the Greek, that word they use can also mean the sunrise. It has the same meaning. So we see this word many, many times in the New Testament to describe the east or the rising sun, but only one time in the New Testament is it used as a title. And that's right here in Luke chapter 1, 78. And why? It's because Luke, he's not a Jew. He's a Greek. He knows Greek. So naturally, when he's quoting from the Old Testament, he's not going to use the Hebrew Bible. He uses the Greek Bible. Only in the NASB, New American Standard Bible for the English, did I see that they capitalized the sunrise. Yeah, sunrise up there. They give it a big old capital S. Martin Luther, in his German translation in the 1500s, he gives it a big old capital letter. Why? Because they're recognizing this is not a description. This is a title. And if you translate that into Hebrew, it is branch. Luke is making a slam dunk image here, where he is saying Jesus Christ is the branch. And not only does he do that, you may not realize it, but Luke actually quotes two verses from Isaiah here. He also quotes Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. So Luke here is connecting the dots for us. That the person talked about in Isaiah 9 is also this same very branch. Moving on. Isaiah chapter 4 still. And it goes on and says, "And the fruit of the earth..." Oh yeah, if you want to turn back to Isaiah chapter 4, you may. 4:2, and it says, "And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel." You see, this is easy to just gloss over, to think, great, they got food, good for them. But you got to realize there is this theme of fruit going on in these early chapters in Isaiah that we've seen as Mark has preached on. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "If you consent and obey," speaking to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, "you will eat the best of the land." In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10, he says, "To the righteous, that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions." You see, we learn in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that abundance of food was promised for those who maintained their covenant relationship with Yahweh. Which means that the opposite is also true. That when the Israelites were not covenantly faithful to Yahweh, that there is a direct consequence on the land. Human sin had a consequence on the land. Doesn't that just take you straight back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, where God says to Adam and Eve, because of their sin, cursed is the ground because of you? You see, famine means repentance is necessary in the Old Testament. Whenever you see famine, the reaction is, something's wrong, find a man of God so we can repent of it. This is just a freebie, Book of Ruth. Not going to go too far into this. But have you ever wondered why God killed off Naomi's husbands and sons so fast? Have you ever just come into your thought? It's because there was a famine in the land. And that family picked up and went to Moab when they should have been in the land repenting. So any Hebrew who hears that story is going to think, yeah, no wonder he killed them off. They were completely covenantly unfaithful. So as we come back to Isaiah, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "For now the sovereign, the Lord of hosts, is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and staff, all support of bread and all support of water." You see, what's going on in early Isaiah is that there's a famine about to take place, and it's because of the covenantal unfaithfulness of the people. But when we come into chapter 4, hallelujah, what we see is that there's fruit in the earth. This doesn't just mean that their bellies are going to be full. What this means is that it is a sign of their renewed covenant faithfulness. And what we can expect from this promise of the Messianic King, is that he's going to bring back covenantal faithfulness. And you're going to see that even produced in the land itself. So that's our first promise that we can look forward to. A promised king. Now let's transition into the second promise. Promised cleansing. Isaiah 4, verse 3. "It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem." So we see here that this remnant that's in Jerusalem will be holy. You know, and that's a word we throw around a lot. Holy. We just sang a beautiful song. Holy, holy, holy. But what does it actually mean? You see, Scripture does not give us just a slam dunk, here it is, description of what it is. It doesn't define it. But we get all these different kinds of example of what holiness actually is. What we see is that holiness is exclusive to Yahweh. The holiness of anything else is derived either from God's presence or from consecration to the sanctuary, which is in and of itself related to Yahweh. This means that there is nothing on earth. There's nothing within humans. There's nothing in creation that is inherently holy. No, holiness only comes through Yahweh and our connection with Yahweh. And with holiness, we see this separation. It's something that's set apart. We also see it tied together with ethics and righteousness. And we see that holiness is majestic, grand, and awesome. One of the few times I'll actually use awesome in its correct context. I'll be like, I went to the grocery store, that's awesome. No, this is actually awesome. God's holiness. Back in Isaiah, it says, "Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem." So this remnant will be holy because of their connection to Yahweh. And they will be recorded for life in Jerusalem. What is this written record or book of life that we see both in the New and the Old Testament? What's it getting at here? So we went through as a church the book of Philippians, what, a couple months ago? In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul said to Euodia and Syntyche, regarding them, along with Clement and the rest of his co-workers, that their names were written in the book of life. So we see that this book of life in Scripture is an account, think of a ledger, of who are listed among the righteous, those that are made right with God. That's who's included in this book of life. So how do you know if you're made right? Or how do you know, or how do we become right? Well, we'll see that in the next verse. Go ahead and look at verse 4 with me. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged or cleansed the bloodshed of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Daughters of Zion. That can mean a lot of things. Before we answer this question of how you're going to be written in the book of life, let's just examine this. What is this daughter of Zion? It means different things in different contexts. If we go back to chapter 3, and we even look here in chapter 4 in Isaiah, it is talking about the women in Zion in Jerusalem. If you go to Isaiah chapter 3, it says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, the Lord will afflict with scabs the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. And you may be wondering, well, what about the men? Like, why are the women getting so much heat? Like, aren't these guys in it as well? Or are they just perfect over here? No, they're not. Trust me, the men are just as much included in this. And here's my opinion. There's a lot of opinions regarding this. This one is mine. That singleness in Orthodox Judaism today, it's very rare to be single. You're mostly married. And that was even more so in ancient Judaism. So here in chapters 3 and 4, daughters of Zion refers as much to married women as it would to a young child, female child. So shame and honor were important concepts in ancient Israel's culture. So if you are a culture that is mostly married, and these daughters of Zion are more than likely also talking about married women, if a wayward wife was giving her attention elsewhere rather than what should be due to her spouse, the entire Jewish society would not only view her as dishonorable, but also her husband. They would both be dishonored. So it's important to remember that the Israelites as a people, men and women as a people, they were promised and talked about in Scripture to be a wife and bride of Yahweh. We see that in Isaiah chapter 54. So we can certainly understand the daughters of Zion to be talking about the unfaithful Israeli wives. Sure, but that's on a surface level. If we want to go deeper and understand this text in a deeper way, it could mean that Yahweh's wife, the Israelites as a people, were unfaithful. So how is Yahweh going to be glorified through a nation that won't even recognize him? How is Yahweh going to be glorified to all the nations when his own wife and bride will not give him the attention and the honor that he deserves? Therefore, daughters of Zion, here in Isaiah 4, I think, and again, this is my opinion, it is talking about Israeli wives, but it's also, on a deeper understanding, talking about the Israelites as a people, which includes men and women as the bride of Yahweh. So not only have the women been unfaithful, this entire nation has played the harlot. Isaiah 4, verse 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, we just understood that daughters of Zion, and rinsed the bloodshed of Jerusalem from its midst. See, now we're going to start getting into this concept of, like, how are we going to be made holy? How are we going to be put in, recorded into that book of life? We see here that this word filth, it's actually a polite word. Filth is a polite way of describing a very vivid word. It's kind of like when you say fertilizer. It's a nice word, but we really all know what it's made up of. This filth. And what we see is that in Isaiah chapter 1, Yahweh tells the people to wash and make yourselves clean. But here in chapter 4, we see that Yahweh is actually the one doing the cleaning. See, as humans, God recognizes your inability. He recognizes your inability to make yourself clean from your sin. He will do it himself. God will purify his wife, his spouse, himself, the people of Israel. And it also goes on to say, the text, and rinsed the bloodshed out of Jerusalem. I love this word here, rinsed or cleansed. And the reason is because Isaiah could have used a plethora, a whole lot ton of different words to describe this cleansing, this washing, this rinsing. Instead, he uses a very rare word here that's actually part of the sacrificial process. You only see it a few times in the Hebrew Bible. But in here, sacrificial process, it's related to it. So, to give you an example, when I was in Cincinnati, at our church there, I was with a group of guys, and we were going to clean out a house that belonged to a hoarder. I don't know if you've ever been in a house owned by a hoarder. It is intense. It's scary. It's dirty. It's dingy. And I wore shorts because it was summertime. I was hot. It was humid. It was disgusting. And it was a big mistake. And I remember I went down into the basement of that house. And as I was down there, I could feel the fleas crawling up my legs. Before I could go home, my friend had to spray me down with a garden hose in the driveway. Pretty embarrassing. But the point is, this cleansing that they're talking about here in chapter 4, this isn't just a spraying down with a garden hose. No, this is ritualistic. This is preparing. What they would do is, before they would bring up the burnt offering, they would wash it. They would prepare it so that it would be acceptable to the Lord. What's going on here is that it's not just this washing you down so you don't have fleas crawling up your legs. No, it is a purifying you of your sin so that you are made ready and acceptable for the Lord. It's this cleansing, this washing. So how do we get into the book of life? By a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. What does that even mean? Well, many of the commentators don't know either. But I will offer my opinion on this, since I'm on a roll of opinions. I will say that where and on whom... Well, first I'll say this. A spirit of judgment and burning. We know what it's not. It's not a spirit of cuddles and kisses. It's a little more intense than that. It's uncomfortable. It's violent. This is not something that's going to go unnoticed. But the question is, upon whom is this spirit of judgment and burning going to be upon? Burning, by the way, can also be destruction. It could be upon the Israelites themselves, within Jerusalem and within Zion. I know Mark preached on this in chapter 1, verse 25 through 26 of Isaiah. It says, the Lord says, regards to the people in Jerusalem, I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So is this judgment and burning going to be laid out on the people and the inhabitants of Israel and in Jerusalem so that then they'll be righteous before God? Sure. I don't doubt that would have an immediate result. But I would also argue it's a temporal result. Because we know from history that when the Israelites come back from this exile that was to purify them and make them holy, they don't take very long before they go right back to covenant unfaithfulness. There's another option. This second option is where I begin leaning more towards. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 through 6. And again, it's in the concept of, upon whom is this spirit of judgment and burning going on? In chapter 53 it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord, Yahweh, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Who is he talking about? The very individual who's at the very top of our scripture reading, the branch, the messianic divine king, the one who's going to remove the sin of the land in a single day. There's good news and there's bad news. The bad news is that God demands justice for our sins. That's the bad news. A holy, good God has to punish sin. But how is he going to go about it? Is he going to level it on us? Is he going to level it on me? Or is he going to level it on the Davidic, David, monarch, Messiah, the branch? So that by faith in that branch, you are made holy. When you believe that that judgment that was reserved for you because of your sin gets paid by the branch, the debt is paid. You're forgiven. You're free. You are all of a sudden now written in the book of life. You are now all of a sudden made holy because there's no more guilt of sin upon you. It's been laid upon the branch. We know that we are made right with God through the sacrificial death of Jesus the Messiah, the branch. The individual who Luke said, the branch is coming to visit us. By our association with Jesus, we are both made holy and recorded. You see, the people can trust in the promise of cleansing for the remnants in Zion because of the promised king. So now we're going to move on to our third promise. The promised canopy. Verse 5. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. My goodness. So we have cloud, we have smoke, we have flaming fire, and all of this is screaming Exodus. Have you ever seen that cartoon called The Prince of Egypt? Has anyone ever watched that? I'm not going to lie. It's not bad. It's not bad at all. It's cute, really. I grew up watching it. I think it's like from the 90s or something. But what's interesting about it is that out of an hour and 40 minutes, the last two show Moses walking out with these tablets, and then it's blackout. And you're wondering, so the other hour and 38 minutes was all about Moses growing up, and it was all about the plagues and the Red Sea and them coming out of Egypt and like, ah, hurrah, 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 and then it ends. Let me ask, of you who have read a book, just a novel, a fun fiction that has a fun rolling story, raise your hand if the literary climax was in the first third of that book. Raise a hand. Show of hands. Not you, David. Show of hands. Exactly. Who would put the literary climax at the beginning of the book? If they did, who in their right mind would finish it? Do you realize there are 40 chapters in the book of Exodus, and the crossing of the Red Sea happens in chapter 14? We have a whole lot more to cover. By the Red Sea, it's not just this is the climax. No, the book is just getting heated up. So you're thinking, okay, well, it's got to be the commandments. It's got to be the tablets. It's got to be the golden calf, because my goodness, how can it get any better than that? So here we have the glory of the Lord. This is Exodus chapter 24. So the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. And the cloud, you're hearing all these words from Isaiah 4? And the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. It is sounding so much like Isaiah chapter 4 here. And if anyone on Mount Sinai, and if anyone came even close to the mountain, it was so holy that that animal or person was to be stoned to death. The cloud, smoke, and fire were a form of divine revelation, wherein God's presence could be made visible and known to people. All of this going on in Exodus on Mount Sinai. And you're thinking, that has to be the literary climax. But you have to realize, the Ten Commandments happen at chapter 20. We're only at halfway through the book. So what is the actual climax of Exodus? Like any normal book, it's at the very end. It's at the very end after we've come out of Egypt, after we've gotten the law, and then we build this tabernacle, which is like a portable temple. We get all these regulations of priests and sacrifices. And in the very end of Exodus, here is the climax. Then the cloud that was on Mount Sinai, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the Israelites would set out on each stage of their journey. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, before the eyes of all the house of Israel at each stage of their journey. You see, that is the beauty of Exodus. It's not this coming through the Red Sea, no matter how cool that is. It's not even the giving of the law, no matter how helpful that is. It's not even the creation of the tabernacle, even though that's also very helpful. No, the glory of Exodus is that God, the creator of the universe and everything in it, dwells with the people. Think of how separated they were in slavery. And now God of all creation dwells with them? But you know who fails to get that? Every cartoon, movie, Hollywood production of Exodus I've ever seen. They miss that is what it's all about. God dwelling with us. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 4, I know we've taken a little vacation there in Exodus. We're coming back to chapter 4 because they're related. A lot of the same language. You're going to notice, I'm going to circle this. In Isaiah 4, 5, it says, "Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night." I'm circling over her assemblies. Why? Where was the smoke and fire in Exodus? It was on the mountain that only Moses could go up to. Where was the smoke and fire in the tabernacle? It was over the tabernacle, to so holy that even the priest sometimes couldn't approach it. So even though God was in the midst, it was very reverent and you couldn't get near it. But here in Isaiah 4, verse 5, this holy smoke, this holy fire is over the assembly. They're not on the outside looking up. No, they are actually within the holy presence of the Lord. This screams so much more than what we see in Exodus. It's so much richer. You thought you were close to God? Just wait. Because this smoke is going to cover the assemblies. God's presence among you like you've never imagined. And then it goes on to say, "For over all the glory, this smoke, this fire, there will be a canopy." Canopy? What in the world's a canopy? I was watching Meet the Parents. There's this moment where the lead character, Gaylord Fokker, he's a Jewish guy, and he's with his girlfriend, and he meets his girlfriend's ex-boyfriend, who of course is just like amazing and super nice. And they're at his house, and this guy is doing woodworking, and he has fashioned this amazing altar for a wedding. I mean, it's got the floor, it's all carved from one piece of wood, it's got the pillars, it's got this beautiful roof over the top of it. And Gaylord Fokker looks at it and he goes, "Well, what is it?" And the ex-boyfriend goes, "Oh, you know, it's an altar, or what your people might call a chuppah." That's the word here. Chuppah. See, this canopy isn't a blue tarp that you're going to buy from Home Depot or Sutherland's. This isn't an umbrella that's just conveniently there. No, Isaiah is using this word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, because what we're seeing here is not just a blanket, but something ritualistic. We're seeing a ceremony of God with his bride, with his people. We see chuppah three times in Scripture. This is one of them. The other one is in Joel chapter 2, verse 16, where it says, "Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber." Chuppah. Psalm 19, verses 4 through 5. "In them," meaning the heavens, "he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber." It's a chuppah. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 6, moving along. "There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." So within God's holy smoke, within that presence, underneath that beautiful chuppah, will have be protection from the heat and from the rain. This heat and rain is a literary word called merism. Sounds fancy, no need to remember it. But basically what it means is that, to give an example, the news traveled from New York to L.A., which we would understand that to mean through the whole United States. From New York to L.A., everybody heard about it. Well, that's what's going on here. He's going to protect you from the heat to the rain and everything in between. I mean, it's not as to say if there's an earthquake, sorry, you're out of luck, because that's not like covered in the divine policy described here. No, it's covering everything. If you remain underneath this chuppah within the presence of the Lord, there is nothing out there that is going to harm, break, shake, or hurt you. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 3 says, "Therefore strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a refuge to the poor, a refuge to the needy in their distress, a shelter from the rainstorm, a shade from the heat." This concept isn't just in Isaiah. It's found throughout Scripture. In conclusion, we've talked about a lot. We've covered some bases here. What we've seen in this short but rich passage are these three promises from God: a promised king, a promised cleansing, and a promised canopy. For you, believer, who believe in Jesus Christ, I know there's a weariness. I know you can be tired. I felt it in my own life, in my own bones. I don't know whether that tiredness is from your kids, not having kids, having lost kids. I don't know if it's from singleness, wanting a spouse, work, stress, whatever it may be. You may be thinking, "I'm in Christ. Shouldn't I be relieved of all these hardships? Where's this joy?" I encourage you to find that joy in God's promises. God keeps his promises. And he has promised for you a Messiah, a Davidic king, who's going to take the hit for you so that you can be a remnant, that you can be a body left in Zion that's holy and protected by God from everything. Hope in that. Know that that is coming. And by that hope, endure. For the unbeliever, the opposite is also true. If there are people who are within the protection of God on this holy mountain, that means there are people on the outside of it. I urge you, today is the day of salvation. believe in Jesus Christ, that you are sinful and that you deserve the hit and the punishment, and He took it for you so that you could be considered holy and righteous before God. I'm going to close with Revelations 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And He said, write these words down, for they are faithful and true. Then He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Brothers and sisters, rejoice, because you have a glory coming your way, even in the midst of trials. Sinner, repent, because God knows we want you there with us on that holy mountain. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord God, thank you for your promises that each one of us can cherish and hold on to. Lord, I pray that these promises would remain in our hearts and in our minds throughout this week, and that we would share them with our loved ones, with our children, and our children can grow up knowing your promises, O God, Yahweh. Father, let Christ, the branch, be glorified in this body at Warnell Road. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.